Let us pray.
Father, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness towards us. We cannot in words express our gratitude for your grace for dealing with us according to your plan. We are thankful that we are members of your royal family and that you have designed so that our lives on this planet will reflect your glory, that in wherever we see ourselves, that your Son Jesus Christ will be glorified. We also realize that based on this, that you have planned for us to have peace, joy, and tranquility of soul in the midst of turmoils of this life. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to teach us, to illuminate our understanding, to help us recall things that we learn, so we can bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 through, actually we started from verse 18 and we're going to go into chapter 3, verse 6. All of that dealing with several issues, but all of these issues are related with the apostles' desire for fellowship with the Thessalonians. We have seen him express that strong desire for fellowship, and we learned a few things about this, and we saw that he used a word that meant to make one an orphan or orphanizo. This showed the pain the apostle was experiencing because he was somehow yanked away from his favorite group of believers. He hadn't finished teaching them some truth that they need to understand, and so that was why it caused a lot of pain for him. And so we saw that truly, by application to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we indeed care for others, we must constantly bring them to the Lord in prayer. We must do everything to help and assist them grow spiritually. Not to say that we will neglect their other welfare, but that it's more important that we be more concerned about their spiritual welfare, simply because it is the only thing that we can leave for another human being, or the only thing that we can bring into the presence of another human being that will help him or her deal with situations, difficulties, headaches of this life. Paul's concern was, of course, heightened by the fact that they had charged him of not caring about the Thessalonians. And we know that in life, you know, many, many people are roaming around looking for people to care about them. People want to know that someone cares about them. So the Apostle Paul wants to assure this group of believers that he really does care for them, regardless of what people say, regardless of the fact that he is not there, but nevertheless that he knows within himself and his associates, they also know that indeed they really care for the apostle. So tonight, one of the ways that he demonstrates that is by what we're going to consider in verses 19 and 20, where the apostle calls them his joy, his crown, and his glory. And because of this, the apostle uses that to demonstrate to them that they are indeed very special to him and he cares about them. So the apostle, having explained his reason for not visiting them, visiting the Thessalonians, he proceeds to make them realize that there is no other hidden agenda. There is no reason. See, very few people in this life do things without a hidden agenda. And the people who do so are generally people motivated by truth and by gospel, by doctrine in their soul. And these are people who try to do things without a hidden agenda. So the apostle is saying to this group, I have told you the reason, there is no more. So he does this, of course, with a question. Now, he could have stated in a very straightforward manner that they are precious to the apostle and his associates. But he uses the method of posing questions. You see, some of the times in life, raising a series of questions for a person may be more effective means of communicating concepts to that person than making a positive statement. Normally, a question causes a person to reflect on what the issue is. So it is a good teaching tool to raise questions in the minds of the student. For as the student reflects on the question, then when a teacher provides the answer, it makes more sense to them. So the use of the question here is very effective in causing the Thessalonians to realize that the apostle values them very highly. Now, this is the question in verse 19 where it says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" Well, the literal translation of that verse, though, is as you find it in the New American Standard, which reads this way, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" However, even though that's literal, it should be clear, though, that the ordering in the NIV makes it easier to understand the whole sentence. Now, there are three words that the apostle focused in this question. The three words: hope, joy, and crown. The apostle often calls his converts his joy and crown, as we saw in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 4, 1, which we studied that in detail, but just briefly, this is what the apostle said. "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for," look at that expression, "my joy and crown." That is how you stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So, see, the only difference in the expression found in our own passage that we're studying from the verse that I've just quoted is the word hope. The word hope of means expectation of good, because it comes from the Greek word elpis. E-L-P-I-S, elpis. Means, all right, expectation. It also means hope, no doubt. It can be used in application to believers in the sense of joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. But I think that this is not really the emphasis in this passage. The apostle uses it here in connection with his eager expectation of what he will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the word joy is a word we've seen many, many times, the Greek word chara, which means gladness or joy. Chara. C-H-A-R-A. Chara. Now, the word crown, that is also a Greek word that we have seen, Stephanos. Stephanos. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. Stephanos. It means a crown. However, in the ancient world, in particularly, it meant a mark of a royal or what we may call exalted rank. Sometimes it's the writ or the galon, which was given as a prize to the victors in the public games, something like the Olympics. So it is used metaphorically or figuratively to describe the eternal blessing which will belong to the believer as a prize that God will give to his faithful servants at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it is true that the NIV translates, well, it says, "all the crown in which we glory," but really the more literal translation is "the crown of boasting." Now, this is because the word here is a Greek word, kalkesis. Kalkesis. It's K-A-U-C-H-E-S-I-S. Kalkesis. That word means boasting. That's really what it means. It means boasting. The thing is, this the word boasting, though, when it's used in that sense, it can always have a good meaning or a bad meaning. In other words, it can have a good connotation or a bad one. However, in our passage here, the apostle uses it in the good sense. The apostle is never find himself boasting on his human achievements or accomplishment, but his boast is always on what the Lord had done or has achieved through him. So we should then know that these three words that the apostle have used, they all of them in the Greek text though are connected with the word all, implying that each of them is conveying the same concept, so to say, which is something that has to do with the future reward. Now, the only way for the Thessalonians to be the apostles' hope, the apostles' joy, and the apostles' crown of boasting is if his work among them results in a great reward in the eternal state. The apostles' point being that there is no way for him to make lightly, to ignore, or not to care for his own eternal reward. So, because of this, he is actually coming to the Thessalonians to say something like this, that they must know that he is concerned about them. Because if they are going to be his reward, if what they achieve on this planet is going to be a sign for him that he will be highly rewarded in the eternal state, why in the world will he not care for them? Because he recognizes, and I think everyone who teaches the word of God should know that or realize that those that person teaches the word of God, if they all mature and receive great blessings in time and in eternal state, that person will also receive tremendous reward that are reserved by the Lord for those who teach the word of God. And so it seems to me that anyone who teaches the word of God will have that eagerness to see that those he communicates the word to will glow. And so that is what the apostle is saying, that he is concerned because they are his reward. And that is why their spiritual growth is important to him. It is sad though today that many of us Christians are not thinking of this future reward. For if we are, then our actions will be governed with the concern that we do not want to come before the judgment seat of Christ without any reward. Many people will show up there. They are saved, all right? But that's as far as it goes. They will live all eternity with nothing to show for it. As long as Christians do not concern themselves with these future rewards, their lives on this planet will also reflect it. We all understand the importance of reward in this life. It is because of this, it motivates many people to work harder in order to reap the benefits that comes to a person as a result of hard work. Every culture, except when it's infiltrated by satanic effort like communism, otherwise, every culture of the human race is driven by the desire for a better life and hopefully to work harder for it. In this country, we describe it as the American dream. If a person feels hopeless, though, of ever attaining this American dream, he ceases to strive, and life generally makes no more sense to that person. Now, this we could really confirm easily from some of the interviews conducted on many young men and women who are in the gangs. when they were interviewed, they revealed that they feel that life has nothing for them. So, it does not matter then to them whether they die or they live. Hence, they find it easy to murder others without thinking or without even winking an eye, because there's no value to them for living or not living. So this, of course, we know is part of the satanic attack on people to cause them not to think of their eternal destiny, but to focus more on the hopelessness of this life. He does so in every way so that people will focus on how pitiful things are for them instead of looking towards for the direction where there is a solution in Christ. Part of our responsibility, though, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to provide the message of hope to those people who are hopeless, to those who think that this life holds nothing for them. It is our God-given responsibility, if we're in their vicinity, to make them realize that there is hope in Christ and that God has a unique plan for them on this planet. Now, the point that we need to emphasize, though, is that if Christians do not see the importance of eternal reward, or if they do not realize its importance, then their lives on this earth will not be that which glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. However, it is clear that the Thessalonians themselves understood the significance of future rewards, at least because the apostle calls them here, his hope, joy, crown of boasting. Now, the use of these three words that focus on the eternal reward is designed then to tell the Thessalonians what the apostle thinks about them, since they were considered by him as a part of that which will give him great joy on the day when our Lord will bring all of us into judgment. Every one of us, as believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear before our Savior for us to be evaluated for what we have done on this planet. So this group form a great part of his great expectation during this judgment seat of Christ. So the apostle was not concerned with people's evaluation of him or his performance. And it's never concerned him, and I think that's a good thing. For many times, many of us are so much concerned about how people view us or how they evaluate it correctly. Well, the truth of the matter is, those who do so look for human praises, human applause and things like that. But that's not necessary, because we know that one of these days we're all going to stand before him who is capable of giving the true evaluation of what you did, the motive behind it, and why you did it. For the apostle, the opinion of people did not matter for him in that respect, because of this concept that he understood properly, that he may have done something that is great, and somebody else takes a look at it and accuse him of a hidden agenda. Well, it didn't bother him, because he knows that God is going to evaluate him correctly. And that is what he gives encouragement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. This is what the apostle's advice is. It says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." This is what he knows. That is why he's not concerned with other people. You know, sometimes the people wonder if what you've done is effective, or you go, you witness to people. Sometimes, I'm sure most of us will wonder, are we making any headway? Well, the truth of the matter is, that's not in our place to do. That should never be a concern to a believer. What should be concerned to us is, am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Am I witnessing? Am I living for Christ? Once you've done that, how effective it is, don't worry about it. It's not within you to know how effective it is. You may think, because it's the way God works, it's not the way we always think. You may witness to 100 people, and none of them will come to know Christ while you are still alive on this planet. Maybe a year after you depart from this world, who knows, 50 of them may come to know Christ. And you never knew about it. And that's what I'm saying. It's not important for you to know. All that's important is that you know that you are carrying out the responsibility that the Lord has charged you with. Anyway, to indicate that the apostle is thinking of eternal reward and that he's making the Thessalonians a very vital part of this eternal reward, he says, in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. I'm back now to 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, where we're studying. Now, the expression when he comes is literally of his coming. Now, the word coming is the word we've seen many times, parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. It means presence. It also means coming. Now, in the Hellenistic world, this word was used for the visit of a ruler or a king. See, the visit of a ruler carries with it two possible implications. In one case, it's a burden for a dignitary to visit. And another way, it's a hope of relief. When a ruler visits them, there are a lot of preparations for him. And in some cases, they will have to provide certain kind of donkeys for him to ride on. So that means the streets have to be improved. It's not like, paved the way we have it today. And so they have to make it such that when he rides, he will have no problem. And so many people have to leave everything they are doing and come to the public walk. At some time, coins may be meted out to commemorate the visit of such a king. Such was the case with Nero when he visited Corinth. They minted a coin to represent that. Now you see, all of these preparations were done by gifts and taxations. And you know how people don't like tax, being taxed heavily. It's not something of today. It's always been the case as far as we can tell. And so people will get edgy about it. So it is this aspect of taxation that constituted the burden to people. But on the other hand, though, those with complaints see the coming of a ruler as a ray of light of hope, because they know that they are going to bring their requests to the ruler to seek justice. Now, the meaning of appearing, though, or coming, is something that we know that the Apostle Paul himself always uses in the New Testament, either to apply it to man, to the Antichrist, or for the second coming of Christ. So, to the unbeliever, the coming of Christ is what you might call a very fearful event for him. But to the apostle, as well as to all other believers, it is a time of redress of just injustice and a great reward for an effective ministry while on this planet. So that is the way that parousia here has this double implication. If you are an unbeliever, the coming of Christ holds terror. If you're a believer, it is a welcomed sight, because not only will all be removed from the pain and suffering of this life, but then most believers will be receiving eternal reward. Now, you can tell what occupies the thinking of the Apostle Paul by this phrase. The apostle is always concerned about how it will be for him, or how it will appear for him at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why he says, when Christ comes, by which he wants to draw attention to at least two things. The first thing, which is something that we're going to do later on in this epistle. There are those who are contending that Christ has already come and gone. But by using this, he is trying to tell them, first of all, that the coming of Christ is still in the future from the time that he was writing. And secondly, and that nothing should occupy the thinking of the believer as much as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal rewards that are to be given. We cannot emphasize enough the importance of our being occupied with these two facts, for they are what determine how we conduct ourselves on this planet. Whether we please our Lord or not, all of this determine it. In other words, I put it this way. Show me a believer who thinks very little of these two concepts, and I will show you a believer who does not understand the spiritual life, nor is capable, nor is living the life that pleases our Lord Jesus Christ. So then we must keep emphasizing that human beings, they do best or they thrive best when there is a reward for excellency. At any time there is reward, it is something that motivates people. Now, I'm sure that all of us are aware of that concept, but somehow I'd like to illustrate it with some of the things that I know from the educational perspective. In most of the universities in this country, especially in the graduate level, those that excel most are generally the foreign students, or what we call international students. Now, it does not mean that the citizens do not do so, but by far, the foreign students do better than the rest. Well, there's been a lot of debate about it. Some professors and even some American students try to explain this by saying that it is because those who come to this country from other countries are generally the best from their own countries. While there may be some truth to that, but to me, they ignore a major factor. The foreign student realizes that there is no failure net around him. So, what does he have to do? He realizes he has no other choice. The only choice, work hard and succeed. On the other hand, the American student knows that if things just didn't work out, if he just didn't make the grade, he could drop out, get a job, and so he doesn't perceive the importance of self-discipline and perseverance. And that is the difference. And most people try to explain other things. I say, no, to me, that is the difference. You see, sometimes some of the social problems that we see in this country can be solved or minimized if the government removes the safety net that it provides a lot of people. You see, because of that safety net, people don't take much responsibility. They don't have too much drive. It is removed from them. But if you remove a safety net, a person realizes how difficult certain things are. And so they will strive to make themselves better. They will strive for improving themselves in any way possible. But as long as there is a safety net, man will not strive for anything. Here's part of the example that comes to my mind when I thought about this is this. Every now and then we talk about people are concerned about the high teen pregnancy rate. Well, you know, most of these things are because the government helps some of these young teenagers when they have babies, and they say, well, we have to care for the babies and blah, 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 and so on, which I'm not saying is the fault of the baby. But if those young teenagers are allowed to suffer the pain of having to bring a child into this world without a husband, and they know the pain and struggle to have 1 meal a day, the next young lady looking at her will be the third. They will think twice. But from our understanding, it seems that the young teenagers are competing among themselves because of this nonsensical type of safety net that the government has provided. And of course, we all turn around and complain. But the truth of the matter is this. It is that safety net. There are a lot of safety nets that the government has provided to people. Most of them are satanic in nature. The reason is this. Those safety nets make it impossible for people to feel true pain. Now, there are a lot of ways that the Lord can get our attention, but most of us realize that the strongest way is pain. So if you start hurting, and the government says, no, you shouldn't hurt, well, let's relieve you a little bit. Yes. Immediately, the person does not think about the true solution. His only solution or her only solution will be the government, as I said. But in any case, what I'm trying to emphasize is the idea that there has to be motivation. Wherever there is motivation, things work well. So I use this illustration only to emphasize then the need for Christians to continually realize that there are rewards that await them at the judgment seat of Christ. That should be our motivation. That should be the thing that moves us on as we continue to live on this life. For as we live in continuous consciousness of this, we will see to it that we learn the word of God and we apply it, knowing fully well that at the eternal state, God is going to reward us for being faithful to his plan while on this planet. So the apostle, being a master teacher, asked to this first question, a second question, which he says, is it not you? Well, in a sense, the two questions of this verse are really what we call tag question. Really, that's really what this statement here. They are tag questions. By tag questions, that's questions that really pin you down to certain answers somehow. But this last question is such that there is really only one answer. And that is for the Thessalonians to conclude that they are really the basis of Paul's reward in the eternal state. So if they are, then there should be no reason for them to doubt that the apostle is genuinely concerned about them and wants to see them very soon. Even though the apostle expects them to answer in the affirmative, in other words, to say, yes, we know, yes, we are. Nevertheless, he went ahead in verse 20 to say, indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Now, this time, he connects glory and joy. The word glory is a word we have seen many, many times. It can mean honor. It can also mean radiance or splendor. So the point of the apostle that is this, that even at the time of writing, that these Thessalonians are the reflection of his ministry. They are indeed what will lead honor to the apostle Paul. And so as he thinks about them at the present time, the apostle is refreshed. He has indicated how they are examples to all other people around them. So this to the apostle is a source of joy for the apostle, and it's a confirmation to him that he could boast of them as a fruit of his labor. So it makes sense then that not just because of the eternal reward, but also because of the present benefits to the apostle Paul, when he thinks about them, he is really driven to a great length of joy. Now it is, of course, very difficult for any teacher of the word of God to forget those he knows are eager in their spiritual life to grow and honor our Savior in this life. So then, this brings us to the action that he took. Now, he has explained all of this. Now we come to the action that he took to begin to prove to them that really he is concerned. In other words, we always talk about love and all those things, and I keep mentioning the word action. Now, when you are concerned about somebody, you have to demonstrate it. Some of it may be visible to the person, and some may not be. Let me give you an example, one that's not visible. If you pray for somebody that you're concerned with, they don't know about it. What you have done is not visible. But if you're concerned about somebody, they're sick, you go check up on them. That's visible. The person can understand that. Now, I know, and I keep emphasizing this, and I will keep on and on until hopefully that we all understand where we're going with all this. And that is this, that we as Christians need to continuously go back to the biblical standard and forget the culture in which we live. And that Bible culture says this,
Christians must care for one another. They must care for one another. They must understand one another. That is what I've been trying to emphasize, and I will continue to emphasize that. Now, there are Christians who are sick that you know. I don't mean they have to be members of this church. No. All they request is that they be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know them. You should show concern for them. And your concern can be in a simple way. They are sick, you go check up on them. And, you know, many other things. So, but if we follow the culture, that's become almost impossible. Because the culture, though, is almost making people to live in isolation these days. But that is not what Christian faith calls for. And we're going to see much more of these things as we continue in our studies in the coming epistles. Well, so now we see his action. His action is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 from verses 1 through 5. That is the action that the apostle took to demonstrate that indeed he loves these people. Indeed, he is concerned about them. And so that section, when we get to it, the 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5, there are several factors that we'll notice. The first one is the unselfish attitude of the apostle. That's the first thing that will jump at us. Then, of course, the issue of sending of Timothy and the purpose for it, and the fear of the apostle, or if you may call it, his concern about the effect of trial. You know, there have been a lot of suffering on these people. His concern about what this is going to do to them. We'll see all of this in this section. So we read this, this section. It says, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Now we begin our study of this section with that the unselfish attitude of the apostle, because he says, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. Well, the expression, when we could stand it no longer, is literally on account of no longer enduring. That's what the Greek says, on account of no longer enduring. Now, the word stand is the Greek word stegeo. S-T-E-G-O, stegeo. The basic meaning of this word, of course, is to keep covered. That's the basic meaning, to keep something covered. From that, we get the sense of to protect, or to hold back, or to resist, or to keep silent. Each of these depends on the context. In our passage, though, there is no object. So the best meaning is to endure. So it is obvious that when it is that the apostle could no longer endure being away from them, he was dying to know how things are going with them spiritually. When he could stand it no longer, that's what he's really saying. So it was very troubling to the apostle, since he knows the importance of the teaching of the word of God to these believers. And he knows that if we're not constantly bombarded with our truth, it may not necessarily be a new thing, but if we're not constantly reminded of it, we tend to lose our focus. And that is something that concerns the Apostle Paul. So he was eager, so to say, to teach them some more truth as well as to reinforce some other, the old ones that he has taught them. But circumstances have made that impossible for the apostle to be able to return to Thessalonica. So a person who is concerned about another is always thinking as to what to do or how he can do something to help the object of his care. This was the case with the apostle. He was always thinking about them. He was concerned about them. He was always caring about them. In other words, most people do not realize, and I also admit the fact that if a very big congregation, that's almost a difficult task for many, many reasons. But by large, every pastor should have in his thinking every member of his congregation all the time. Thinking about them, concerned about them, of course, thinking, not just thinking, but that means he must be praying constantly for each of them. Now, for the apostle, they stayed in his mind. They're all in his mind. And so he decided, well, I have to do something about it. So his first unselfish attitude then was when he told us that he thought it best to be left by himself. Well, the word thought it best comes from a Greek word, oudokeo. Eudokeo. E-U-D-O-K-E-O. Eudokeo. The basic meaning of that word is to be well pleased. However, it has other senses as far as meaning, such as to think it good, or to determine, or to decide. Sometimes it also means to choose rather, or to prefer. Now, it is true there is nothing wrong with the words that the NIV or the NAS, New American Standard, both of the words that they chose in their translation, nothing wrong with them. But perhaps, though, it may be even more communicative for us to understand it with this kind of translation, and I render it this way. We choose rather to be left alone. We choose rather to be left alone. In this way, though, it becomes clear that this was a conscious choice of the apostle. Of course, we all know any good choice is usually a matter of careful thought. So the idea is that the apostle and his associates considered seriously the options that they had. In a sense, there are only two options. The first one, break up the missionary team in order to take care of the Thessalonians. Or the other choice, keep the team together without paying regard to the Thessalonians. That's the only choices they have. Well, a selfish person would think of his own comfort and benefit, and then decide that it is best to keep the team together. You see, it would be easy to rationalize that, because someone can say, well, it must be God's will for us to stay together in our evangelism or in our efforts. Otherwise, we will not have been driven out of Thessalonica. But you know, the apostle realized that it would be a wrong excuse to use for being selfish. After all, it wasn't the believers who kicked them out. Rather, they were kicked out by the enemies of Christ. So the apostle made the right choice to break up the team temporarily in order to help these believers in Thessalonica. Now, the word alone, though, is in the plural in the Greek, and the reason may be because the apostle is looking at all of them as a group, and when one of them is left, then whatever is left, he considers being alone without the whole team being complete. And of course, being plural also may be the reason the NIV translated ourselves. Well, we all know that the apostle himself sometimes was not really alone for so long. There are many, many passages that indicate that even after he left Athens, he was joined by Timothy and Silas and Luke, who is the writer of Acts of the Apostle.
This, of course, we can tell immediately from such passages, Acts 17:15. They make mention of this. Acts 17:15. He makes mention of the writer mentions this idea of being alone, because he says, the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instruction for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. There are many times in the life of the Apostle Paul, he felt very lonely. Because his team was broken up. Now, this is the great apostle. And yet he could feel very lonely because his team has been broken up. Often people are not aware that it's not easy to go from place to place in a strange country to serve as missionaries. Now, as I said this, I could not help but think of the things that were suffered by the early missionaries to Europe, to India, and Africa. I'm particularly impressed with something that I've just read recently about a missionary by name Mary Celeste. There's a book in the library here, and it has some interesting things to say about this young lady who served as a missionary in Calabar, that's in the south part of Nigeria. But from what we know, she went further than any missionaries because she lived among the native, as we know. She ate the native food. She deprived herself of all comforts that she was even used to, even in a limited fashion, when she was in Scotland. Her attitude towards missionary work caused her to be more effective, in my mind, from what we know, than all those who served in that area with her. So I just decided to just give you a little bit glimpse to this kind of people, so you can see what I mean, that Christians who understand what's at stake do not spare anything. They make all kinds of sacrifices for the gospel of Christ. Now this woman, when she was in Calabar, that was in the 1860s, somewhere around there, she became very lonely too. And at one point, she thought maybe she could marry. And she got engaged to another missionary who stayed a little bit, or maybe about no more than 20 or 30 miles from where she was in her own field. But then the issue became, how are they going to marry? If they married, she will have to leave her station and join to the other man, and join to the husband at that point. Well, in her own way of doing things, she wrote a letter to the missionary board making a request that there may be some kind of exception made so that if they marry, the man should move to where she is. Well, we're not going whether she's right or wrong. That's not my point. But having gone through this kind of thing, this is a sample of what she said when she brought her petition. She said, I lay it all in God's hands, and will take from him whatever he sees best for his work in Okongo. My life was laid on his altar for that people long ago. I will not take one jot or little of it back. If it be for his glory and the advantage of his cause, dear, let another join in, and I will be grateful. If not, I will try to be grateful as he knows best. Well, in response to what people started talking about this whole thing, I said, suppose they made some kind of concession and so forth. Maybe you'll be asked to return to another town that's very close where both of you could live together. This, the woman replied, and I quote, it is out of the question, she explained to a friend. I will never take this idea into consideration. I could not leave my work for such a reason. What reason? Marriage. She said, I could not leave my work for such a marriage, or for such a reason. To leave a field like Okoyongo without a worker
and go to one of the 10 or dozen where people have an open Bible and plenty of privilege, it is absurd. If God does not send him up here, then he must do his work, and I must do mine where we have been placed. If he does not come, I must ask then the committee to give me someone, for it is impossible for me to work in a station alone. This woman was, her life story is one that's very moving. If you have time, you can pick it up in the library and read it. It typifies some of the things that we have been considering in terms of people who have lived before us, Christians who have gone before us, who have understood the importance of self-sacrifice in order to be sure that the word of God goes forward. So in a way, her loneliness to her was never an issue, because God saw to it. God, in his marvelous grace, provided her things that made it impossible for her to feel that lonely, even though she was. So I'm saying this only to indicate that it was not an easy choice for the Apostle Paul to break up his team. But he did it because it was more important to care for the Thessalonians spiritually than it was for the apostle to have the company of his co-workers. Now, we demonstrate that we are becoming spiritually matured when our personal comfort is put behind the spiritual needs of other people. Let me repeat that. We demonstrate that we are becoming spiritually matured when our personal comfort is put behind the spiritual needs of other people. The problem with us, Christians today, is that personal comfort is something that we place above the spiritual well-being of others. Now, let me elaborate this, though. Comfort is not just in terms of personal luxury, but in terms of our social life. Many Christians are concerned about what people think about them on a social level than what is important to promote the gospel of Christ or to advance the gospel of Christ. So they're more concerned how they are viewed on a social level. To the apostle, his priority was the spiritual growth of the Thessalonians and all believers wherever he went. This also should be our attitude. We should be more concerned about the spiritual growth of others than we should be concerned about our own personal comfort. Now, you can see what I'm driving at, and I'm trying to stress this in because I think it's a weakness in Christianity today. Now, there are many things that you have to do on a Saturday that will give you personal comfort. Can you, just for a minute, leave it and go check about another believer? Spend a few minutes with another believer. I just think about it. Now, of course, a lot of time, we're all on the go. But yet, there are many issues that as we begin to go forward in our studies that we're going to unravel, that there is no way I believe any human being can do that unless believers interact with each other on a more personal basis. And so, this is what we see here. The apostle is concerned that believers put the spiritual welfare, their spiritual need, the spiritual need of other believers ahead of any personal comfort that we may like to have or we may seek to enjoy. We shall emphasize one more thing, though, about the decision of the apostle here. It is not something that he did out of emotion. He weighed the options carefully. Furthermore, the Greek word used, as we have indicated, has the concept of pleasure. So the apostle did not make this decision and later on regretted his action. No, it is a decision that he gave for him that gave him pleasure and joy, as well as we will see later on in verse 6. He gave him a great joy. So when we make decisions based on truth, we should never waver in our thoughts, no matter what happens to us. Many things could happen to try our faith, but we must remain unshaken because we know that our decision is for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel of Christ.
So then, having noted that the apostle made a conscious choice, we now come to the actual action that he took, which is in verse 2. He said, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ." Now, the thing to note about this sentence is that if you have the King James Version, you'll find the word minister of God. Well, this is because the King James Version is based on a manuscript that we call Textus Receptus. There they have the word servant. However, other manuscripts, better manuscripts, do not have it. And that is why the United Bible Society Greek text, from which New American Standard, NIV, RISV, and some others were translated from, all of them omitted that because it doesn't appear in the best known manuscript. In any case, Paul sent Timothy, whom he described as a brother and a co-worker. It was perhaps important for the apostle to give this kind of testimony concerning whom he was about to send, to tell them of how important they are. Because they are important, he is not sending them just anyone. He is sending a top-notch person spiritually. He was sending to them one that he considered a brother, a fellow worker in the spread of the gospel of Christ. So this should tell the Thessalonians that it must be out of a great concern that the apostle sends to them someone that the apostle considers a very vital part of his mission team. Now, the implication of this to the Thessalonians is that the apostle could have not become himself. He could not come due to circumstances. But outside this, he is now sending the next best thing that there is. Now, the expression fellow worker means a companion or a companion in work. The use of this word, though, is very important in our context. The Thessalonians may have expected to see the apostle, but when Timothy shows up, some of them might be disappointed. Now, if there is such a person who may have felt that way, this description of Timothy is designed to calm such a person down, to put their mind to rest. Timothy is an important part of the missionary activity of the apostle. It is not only that he accompanies him, but he is actively involved in preaching and in teaching of the word of God. So this, the Thessalonians should have realized that just in case they forget, it is good to remind them of this kind of person, the quality of the person that the apostle was sending to them. So the point is that the apostle is sending one of his best associates. Quite often, though, one wonders if the state of the spiritual status today all over the world among Christians, of course, whether it has nothing to do with the quality of missionaries that are being sent out. Are we sending as churches? Are we sending the most qualified to do the job? Or if most of the people in the pastorate are not there, what I'll call probably least qualified to be there. Now, by this, I mean that there are many who are pastors that may, in fact, not have the gift of pastor and teaching. They may not have the gift. And so, they decide somehow that it is the best thing for them to do, and they become pastors, not realizing that the ministry is not for the lazy-minded individual. But perhaps, though, the most important qualification, of course, is to have the spiritual gift and the preparation to exercise it. So if one has the spiritual gift, he ought to seek to be well-grounded in the scriptures in order to be effective. Of course, I am personally a firm believer that the Lord does not call the lazy-minded into the ministry of any type. I mean, those he calls. Now, I'm not talking about those who show up there. But in any case, my belief is based on the track record of all the apostles and those who are involved in the pastorate in the early part of the second and the third centuries of the church. Generally, these individuals of the second century were highly learned individuals in the sense that they understood the scriptures and the word of God was living to them. So this is, of course, the reason
We address some of them as the doctors of the church. You see, apparently, you know, words change their meaning, and sometimes we don't understand really the meaning today. Because if you call a person doctor today, the first thing that people think is that he's a physician. But you see, originally, that was never a title to be applied to a physician, the word doctor. Now, you see, the title doctor was never applied to them. But it was only applied to the highly educated teachers. These are the people they call doctors. For you see, the word doctor is not an English word. It is a Latin word, which means teacher. The word doctor is purely a Latin word that means teacher. So it's not then surprising that the highly learned teachers of the church were often given the title Doctor of Divinity or Divinitatus Doctor. And that, both of them are Latin. So you see, doctor is not a word for physicians, really. It is a word for highly qualified teachers. That's what a doctor means, really. But of course, things have changed. And I'm sure if you pick up a dictionary, some old dictionary will still tell you that that's what it's supposed to be. So my point for all of this is to show that Christianity has thrived best in terms of learning truth when those who occupy the various pulpits are men of the highest learning possible in the scripture, and to whom also the word is living. It is not a matter of sitting up and going through what they call homiletics and all those things, but that word has to be living to them. And that is the reason I do not believe that any congregation can rise higher than what comes out of his pulpit, unless the person is getting spiritual food from another source, not from that pulpit. And so the apostle, by sending Timothy, is telling us, listen, it is important that those who stand to minister the word of God must be highly qualified in the scriptures to do so. And that is what we see here by the apostle, by his implication of describing the caliber of the person he's sending to them. And so this is something that we all believers should be aware of and realize that the ministry calls for the best. Father, we are thankful for the study of the word of God. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to challenge us for the things that we have studied. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.